And for today, we're going to turn our attention back to the book of James, James chapter 5. So I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to James 5. In verse 13 through 18, we've been away from this text for a little while. Now we're going to resume this again, and we will have one message next Lord's Day on the birth of Christ, and then we will finish up the book of James at the end of the month. Then we will start the book of Romans, chapter 12. We will finish 12 through 16, since we've done 1 through 11 already on Wednesday. But for today, I'd like to continue this topic of help for the discouraged in James chapter 5 and verse 13, and I'll read down through verse 18. The Word of God says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Being a Christian can be one of the most exhilarating and exciting and encouraging lives to live. It can be a life of great mountaintop experiences with joys unmatched in the world in which we live. And from the moment you're saved, and from the moment you realize just how much God loves you and gave his son Jesus Christ to die for you, and that you have been forgiven of all of your sins, it is an incredible experience, to say the least. To know that you have eternal life and that death is not the end, but is really just the beginning, is profound. To have the light turned on and to see clearly for the first time what your real purpose in life is, and why you really exist, is sometimes even hard to comprehend. To read the scriptures and now, instead of it being a cold book of meaningless stories, now it is alive to you, and the words literally leap off the pages, changing your mind and your heart about nearly everything. And to have relationships restored that once were fractured in hostility and unforgiveness is now and also an added pleasure to being a Christian. To have a level of love for God that you have never experienced, and now it seems to permeate your heart, your soul, and your mind in all directions. And now to be able to see that every person that you know and that you come in contact with, to look at them from a different perspective now, to look at them from an eternal perspective, and to know that without Christ, they are in desperate need of salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. I could say this, I would really wish that that was the constant experience of the Christian life, that we were always on the mountaintop, but it's not. That's not the way it always is. Now, for a new convert in Christ, usually the first few months or even the first year or so, they seem to experience a great deal of this. But as in the case of all things, life happens. And as life happens, the mountaintops can rapidly become deep and dark valleys. We live in a fallen world where the results that we often want don't exactly work out the way we want them to. And we can't always remain positive about everything because not everything is necessarily encouraging at all, for sure. The Bible often describes the Christian life as a battle. And in fact, you are described as a soldier who is currently and constantly involved in a war. And that war is with an enemy that does not sleep, he does not slumber, and he's constantly on the attack trying to destroy you. And that has nothing to say about the other problem we all have, that we have a fallen human nature that we live with 24 hours a day that also is working against us in every possible way. Just for a moment, I want to share a personal story with you about how the Lord used some events in my life to really encourage me in a very deep and dark spot in my life. Early in my ministry, before my children were even born, I was pastoring my first full-time ministry. I was coming off the heels of listening to literally thousands of sermons by John MacArthur. Then I had been in school for some time being taught by Dr. Richard Belcher, who is the founding pastor of this church, about how to preach exegetically, how to exposit the text, and how to pastor a church. I found particular interest in the biblical pattern for the church. I spent a lot of time looking into what the Bible had to say about the church, elder government, how the church was to ordain qualified leaders and to bring men into leadership in the church. I understood that the mission of the church scattered was evangelism, and the method and ministry of the church gathered together was edification and the exposition of the text of the Word of God. My heart was filled with enthusiasm and excitement and anticipation of what God was going to do in the first pastorate that God had given to me. And I gave myself wholly to it without any reservation whatsoever. I prepared myself to preach the Word of God Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. I also taught a men's Bible study where I was gathering men together for the purpose of raising up leadership and went through a systematic theology at the time. That Bible study with the men was for the purpose of doing what I knew that the Bible taught us to do, to raise up godly leadership for the purpose of the church doing what God had called it to do. Back then, at least in that church I was pastoring, the women did everything. And I wasn't complaining about it because had they not been there, nothing would have been done. The deacons were deacons in position, but were rarely involved in any ministry, and most of them had no spiritual life at all. You would very rarely hear anything at all from them about the Bible. You'd never hear anything about their desire for the things of God. There was one particular deacon, however, that stood among the rest of them, and he was one who actually did love the things of God, and we spent a great deal of time together. Angela and I at that time were somewhat free because we were newly married, 4 years in, and we had a whole lot more energy than we do now. And we didn't have children, but in that church we had a lot of elderly people, a lot of older people. And frankly, the widows and the shut-ins had been totally forgotten. If you were an older person who was not able to come to church anymore, no one ever came to your house anymore. No one visited you. No one gave you anything. You were simply forgotten. The next time your name came up was whenever there was a funeral. And then people showed up. But during that time, Angela and I would spend every Thursday going out to the many shut-ins in our church who were homebound and also at the nursing facilities. And we would go there for a particular purpose, to pray with them, to encourage them, to talk with them. But back then, there were cassette tapes. For some of you, you remember that, right? Cassette tapes. And we would purchase new cassette recorders and players, and we would take them cassette tapes of the sermon that morning, that Sunday morning previous. And we would give it to them. And we'd see their hearts and their minds just light up that someone was coming to their home or to the nursing facility to give them the Word of God so they could listen and be a part of the church that they loved for so long. I can remember even then, being as young as I was probably 27 years old, I was totally, absolutely exhausted on Thursday evening. We spent ourselves doing that. Tuesday night was given to visitation. That's when churches would go out door to door and visit and try to encourage people to come to church. Or if someone would visit your church, you would make an effort to go to their home and talk to them and encourage them and to talk to them about their salvation. We mapped the entire area of Batesburg-Leesville. We put a pin on every house of every member. We put a red pin on those that were inactive members. And we decided to go to every single one of them. And as far as I know, we did. God blessed the efforts, not so much through the visitation, because frankly, we didn't see a whole lot of fruit through that, but through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, we began to see families come. They were looking for a church that taught the Word of God, and they began to be there in that church and eventually joined that church and became a vital part of the ministry of that church. I was absolutely thrilled. Everything that I could think of that God could do in a church was being done, and God was visiting that small church, and God was growing it, and saints were growing and being edified in the Word of God, and even people were being saved, and we were having baptisms. Everything I had hoped to had come true. I had new blood in the church, and some of the men who were coming now, who were new to the church, loved the Lord and loved the Word of God and desired to see the things of God's Word obeyed. I just didn't think it could get any better. But what I didn't realize is that it could get a whole lot worse. And sadly, it did. 4 years in, I decided to address a lingering problem that was going on in the church, and it was serious on multiple levels. In that church, it was congregationally governed. What that simply means is everything was voted on. If you wanted to lift one hand, you voted on it. If you wanted to change a chair, you voted on it. If you wanted to bring in a teacher, you voted on it. Everything was voted on. And you had a business meeting every month, and frankly, I dreaded them, because it was a potential for division every time it occurred. During that time, I was beginning to see a very serious problem in our church, and that had to do with the deacons. Because in that time, in that church, we had an active role and an inactive role. And we had within the Constitution and the bylaws what defined an inactive member. An inactive member was someone who only attended the church at least twice a year. Usually that was Christmas and Easter. And you could be inactive, or if you didn't come at all. And the active member, maybe twice a month out of the 12 services that you had on a monthly rotation. But what we began to do and see is that during the time of the bringing in of deacons, which was every other year, we would vote in men to serve in this office. And it became a popularity vote. In other words, if you were known by more, you got more votes. It didn't matter whether you were mature in the faith or whether you loved the Lord or whether you cared anything at all about the things of God. Just so long as you came and you were present and they knew you, you could be voted in and become a deacon. The problem was much more serious than that, because not only could those that were coming be voted in to be a deacon, but if you were an inactive member, you could be voted on. In other words, if you came only twice a year, you could be voted on and become a deacon in the local church. In fact, I was told on one occasion that if we were to vote one particular man into office as a deacon, he would come to church. But he never came otherwise. Needless to say, this was a serious problem. I knew that I needed to take my time with it and address it after I'd been there for some time. But it had gotten to a point that it was absolutely unbearable, and it was not something that I could continue to do. So I attempted to address it, and I attempted to try to correct the path or change the direction of the ship, only to make it available that we vote on the active members alone. Don't vote on the inactive people. Don't vote on the ones that don't come. Let's vote at least on the ones who do. Well, it did go over so well. It set off a chain reaction that I was not prepared for. Remember, this is my first full-time church. I have absolute, total, complete expectations of God just doing marvelous things, just so long as I was faithful to teach the word and to be faithful to serve the church. But it literally exploded. It exploded and left me resigning and standing with a very dear friend of mine in the cemetery adjacent to the church there, weeping. I could not understand what had happened. Why so few were willing to stand for the truth, and why were they so willing to be disobedient to very clear teaching in the Bible? All my hopes and dreams and expectations for once a flourishing church were totally destroyed. I was left unemployed, with no income, with no direction, and frankly, at that point in my life, with no hope. with no hope, absolutely discouraged and depressed and wondering what in the world had I got myself into here. Before all of that finally reached its climax, while I was beginning to see the troubling signs and was met with a lot of trouble in the deacons' meetings, and frankly, on one occasion, one of the deacons cussed at me, "Why in the world do we blankety-blank believe the Bible when we should believe the Constitution and the bylaws of the church?" During that time period, I was invited to come to a conference up in North Carolina. It was a Bailey Smith evangelistic conference. Some of you are familiar with Bailey Smith. He since has gone on to be with the Lord. I went there not to hear Bailey Smith. I went there because they had a guest speaker there who was John MacArthur. And I went there for that sole reason, to hear John MacArthur. I cared nothing about any of the other speakers at all. A dear friend of mine, who was still a very dear friend of mine, which you know his name is David, he also went with me that day. So we drove up to North Carolina to hear Dr. John MacArthur speak, and it was an evangelistic crusade or conference. So every sermon was to be geared on evangelism, either how to evangelize or motivation to evangelize, the gospel and the clarity of the gospel and preaching the gospel to the lost. That was the theme of the conference. However, whenever I was sitting in the conference and John MacArthur stood up to speak, he didn't talk about evangelism at all. In fact, he preached on a total different subject: perseverance in ministry. Perseverance in ministry. He preached from 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll just read one portion of it that stands out today. It says, as Paul wrote to Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier in Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." That message that John preached that day was for me. It was everything I needed to hear that day. My world at that time was falling apart, but this message that MacArthur preached lifted me up and motivated me to continue to fight the fight and to stay in the war. I didn't know it till later at another conference where I had the privilege to talk to John MacArthur, and I asked him about that message that he gave at the Bailey Smith Crusade. He told me that Bailey rebuked John for preaching the sermon that he did, and that he would not be ever asked back to any of the evangelistic crusades that he had. John said that was the message that God wanted me to preach. He was told that he would never be invited back, and he never was. But in God's wise providence that only God understands, I believe God orchestrated John to preach that message that day for the men in that audience that were going through the things that we were going through. It was something that I needed. I didn't need a message on evangelism. I didn't need a message on the perspicuity of the gospel. I didn't need a message on doctrine. I needed someone to tell me to stay in the fight. I had been so deeply discouraged and so deeply depressed over what had happened at the church that I had given my all to. And now I found myself, after a result of listening to the message that was preached, very encouraged, determined to persevere, never to stop, continuing on. I understood that I was enlisted in an army, and the army was the army of Christ, and I was to never give up and never shut down. The enemy is strong, but my captain is much, much stronger. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And as a result of that message, my discouragement turned into determination. My sadness turned into soundness. My heart was now fixed on the captain of my soul. And to this day, now 30 years later after that event, I have a cassette tape of that message in the right drawer of my desk. And every now and then, I don't have to listen to it. I just pull it open and look at it. And it's like I was there all over again. Absolutely astounding. The Apostle Paul knew and understood that we are in a war. This is not a cakewalk. This is not an easy path to walk as a Christian. He even reminded us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we war, he says. We're using weapons, he says. We're bringing into captivity. These are terms of war. In Ephesians 6, the classic passage on the believer's armor, Paul reminds the church at Ephesus, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. The enemy is real. He does not sleep. But apart from the enemy himself, the devil that is, we have the other problem I mentioned earlier, and that is our ruined, fallen nature. And it can be fueled and inflamed in the culture in which we live. And you, who have been around for some time and have experienced the grace of God in your life, also have battle scars for living in this life. Life often does not just happen. It happens to you. It happens to you. Why do I tell you all of this morning? Because this passage in chapter 5 of James addresses the help for the discouraged. There are things here that are very, very important to all of us as believers. And sadly, I have to admit that the things that James discusses here, although essential for our encouragement, are often belittled or very rarely practiced at all. So looking at the text, I just want to remind you, since we've been away from it for a little while, and the first point we covered in this text was the power of prayer and praise. The power of prayer and praise. Verse 13 says, is anyone among you suffering? That's a present tense verb, meaning are there any among you who are in the middle of that suffering now? Remember, he's talking to a group of believers who are in chapter 1 going through trials. He addresses the very problem at the very beginning of that. Talks about counting it all joy when you fall into various trials, he says. They were already battered and bruised as the Jewish community who had been, many of them, excommunicated from their synagogues and been deserted from their families because they had embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Persecution, even at that early stage, was beginning to ramp up against the believers of that time. And so standing for the Lord was not an easy thing at all. And it could cost you tremendously. And there was the temptation among those who were believers to be very discouraged in their walk with Christ. So he asked the question in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? And that Greek word, as we noted in the last few studies, doesn't necessarily have to do with physical suffering, although it can be applied that direction. But primarily in this context, it has to do with the results of suffering. As one lexicon said, it's not so much the distressing situation as such, but the spiritual burden that is brought by the situation. Or as one author said, it refers to the enduring evil treatment by people, not the physical illness itself. That's what he's talking about. These are emotional, psychological, mental sufferings. And it really just plays itself out, as we've already talked about, in the area of being discouraged or depressed or despondent or sad. He even goes on in verse 13, is any one of you suffering, let him pray. And if anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms. Now, it's amazing to me, and I've read this many times, and we've already studied it in detail, but it's amazing to me how James addresses the most serious issues in our life, which can sometimes just cause us to want to quit completely as far as our own ministry is concerned and our faithfulness is concerned to our Lord. And he doesn't say, seek counseling. He doesn't say, take a pill. He says, pray. Pray. And if you are joyful, sing. Sing. Those things that are so essential and so basic and fundamental in the Christian life, it seems like often what we do is this. Those are the last things we go to when we need the help that we need. You know, when bookstores used to be prominent, Christian bookstores that is, the self-help part of any Christian bookstore was the most popular because people wanted to go find help for their problems that they were facing. If you wanted to write a bestseller, all you had to do was title the book, Have Problems? We Got All the Help You Need, and you got a bestseller. Drop in a couple of Bible verses, a few quotes, and you're good to go. But really, the simplicity of this should amaze us, and it should help us to be reminded of just how important these elements are in our life to be encouraged in our Christian life. Prayer and praise. Prayer and praise. This is what he's talking about, is the real solution, if you will, to the problem of discouragement and depression. In verse 14, he goes, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Now, this point is that sometimes as a believer finds himself struggling in his own Christian life to be encouraged, he can't find it within himself to be motivated enough to even pray himself. Some of you sitting here today have been there. You know what I'm talking about. It's tough to find yourself out of that black hole you have fallen into. And sometimes you need a little help. You need someone else to come alongside of you. You need someone else to come beside you. You need someone else to come to you, to draw you to them, and to pray with you. To pray with you. That's why it says in verse 14, let him call for the elders. The word, their call, is the word proskaleo, not parakaleo. Parakaleo is to call alongside. That's the Holy Spirit who comes alongside of us. The word proskaleo means to call towards yourself. In other words, go get the elders and call them to you to pray for you. Let them, it says in verse 14, let them pray over him. When he doesn't have the want to or the desire to or the motivation to, he says, you go get the elders and let them pray over him. Let him be prayed for. And again, it says in verse 14 that they are to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. We talked about that some bit last time we looked at this text, and we understood that this is not necessarily a ceremonial anointing as it is used in the Old and New Testament. There's a different Greek word for that. This word had more to do with a rubbing of oil. And it really heightens some of the things that occurred in the New Testament that we're familiar with, where there was the anointing of oil on the head, or there was the anointing of the feet of Jesus with oil, or there were times whenever you were sick and you were anointed with oil. It's more of a way of saying we're here to care for you and to help you. In those days, especially the anointing of oil, not in the ceremonial sense, but in the medicinal sense, was used to help someone who was struggling with physical ailment. And here in this case, it is used metaphorically, I believe, to refer to the fact that you are to encourage those who are struggling. You are to help those who are in need. You are to pray for those who need prayer. You're to come alongside of those who need that necessary word. And talks about how that is to be done in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass or a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. We are to come alongside of and encourage and to help and to restore. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, it says that the elders are to give themselves completely over to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that was not so that they could isolate themselves alone and to be alone all the time, but that is so that they can be better equipped to minister to the needs of the people in the church, spiritually speaking. And a big part of that was prayer. to pray for those who are in need, to pray for those who are spiritually discouraged. And again, I want to emphasize this and encourage you to do this. Whenever you find yourself in that place of discouragement and depression, start with prayer. And if you can't pray, get those that are walking with the Lord to pray for you. It says to come to the elders of the church because the assumption is that the elders of the church are walking with the Lord and should be those you could call on. But I don't believe it just isolates only that body and that group alone. You could find others who could also pray with you that you know and trust are walking with the Lord and can encourage your heart in that context for sure. So we've looked at this in great detail. We're to do that in the name of the Lord. And it says so in the text that if you do this, this prayer of faith or prayer in faith will restore or save those who are sick. And the word saved doesn't need to be understood in the sense of a soteriological salvation, like delivered from wrath or forgiveness of sin, like we think of salvation. But it simply means to be delivered. They will be delivered from their sickness or their ailment, or in this case, the sickness doesn't have to do with a physical sickness, but they will be delivered from their spiritual depression and discouragement. It will help as through the prayers of the elders and the prayer of the spiritual leaders to restore them to spiritual wholeness, it says. And it says the Lord will raise them up. Agairo is the Greek word. It means to be awakened or to arouse. The original word, the root word, meant to get out of bed. And I mentioned that the time we looked at this, that oftentimes where do depressed people go? To bed. You just don't want to work. You don't want to do anything. You don't want to keep doing what you're called to do. And so it helps to arouse you and to awaken you back to spiritual nourishment and wholeness that we all need. And we've studied that in detail. But we want to move on now to verse 15 and following and talk about not only the power of prayer and praise, but the place of forgiveness. This is amazing. Look at this text now in verse 15 again. After he says, and the prayer in faith will save the sick or deliver those who are sick, the Lord will raise him up, awaken him. And then it says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, why in the world introduce that? We know from the New Testament and even the Old Testament that not all sickness is related to sin. Now, it's not to say that your sin can't bring sickness. It can. But just because you are sick or even discouraged doesn't necessarily mean that there's sin. Here's what he's saying in this text, that is that if he has committed sins, committed sins in what sense? Committed sins in the context of him being discouraged, despondent, and depressed. If he has committed sins in that context, because of the spiritual defeat that he's in, and it can cause sin, by the way, it definitely does, he can be forgiven. Psalm 32:5, you know the verse, it says this, I acknowledge my sin to you, as David wrote, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. God loves to forgive sin. Proverbs 28:13, David's son Solomon echoed those comforting words when he said this, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Will find compassion. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, going through that time of discouragement and despondency and depression, and although there may be sin in your heart, doesn't mean you can't be forgiven. You can be. And sin can definitely play a role in discouragement of the believer, and it can result in discouragement and depression, but also in the midst of that discouragement, you can sin. It does happen. You say, well, how in the world can you sin being discouraged and depressed? Well, here's a list. Murmuring, complaining, grumbling, anger, anxiety, faithlessness, worry, a lack of trust in God, self-pity, self-centeredness, laziness, slothfulness, unfaithful to your responsibilities as a husband, unfaithful to your responsibility as an employee or an employer. You can become drug dependent, substance abuse, addiction, isolation, neglect of your spiritual duties, emotional and mental abuse of others. The list goes on and on and on of what occurs in the context of that kind of mental and emotional difficulty. Yes, sins can occur, and you bet they do. And the assurance that is given to us by James is that if you have committed sins, in the midst of all of that, you can be forgiven. You can be. In fact, it gives that assurance of that by stating that they will be forgiven him. They will be forgiven him. In fact, the literal rendering of that verse is, it will be forgiven to him. To him, he will have his sins forgiven. It lumps the multitude, the plurality of sins together that have been happening through this whole period of darkness in his life. It says the word forgiven is a familiar word to us that we see in the New Testament. It means to be sent away. Your sins are sent away. It reminds me of the Old Testament where the prophet says God forgives as far as the east is from the west. Your sins are gone. They're removed. They're forgiven. The handwriting against on the wall has been wiped out and erased. It's a passive verb, by the way, which means you don't do the forgiving. God does it. It's not talking about you forgiving yourself. You've offended God. So you have to ask him for forgiveness. You go to him and you cry out to him. And by the way, this is said in the context of a very pastoral passage. This is not accusation. This is not condemnation. This is not the elders looking down on someone who's suffering through discouragement and sinning in the midst of it. No, that's not what's going on here. There is, in the midst of that darkness you're walking through, there is the assurance that God will forgive you and carry you out. It's very encouraging. You're to confess the need and confess the sin and to confess it to God. And the elders and those who are in leadership and those who know you spiritually and can help you, can come alongside of you and help you to discern those sins in your life and help you to bring them to light so that you can confess them. And you have that restoration that comes as a result of that, not only the restoration that comes with others around you that you may have offended in the midst of all of that, right? But also the restoration that comes with the Lord himself. The fellowship is restored. The relationship is healed with the Lord through the confession of sin. In verse 16, James even launches a little further out. He goes from the more personal one-on-one between the elder and the one who is needing to confess his sins because of his discouragement. Now he even goes broader than that to the whole of the congregation. Some translations say, therefore, confess your sins. The word therefore is not in the text that the King James is translated from. But I believe the earlier manuscripts are correct by including the word therefore there. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, this is not you come to church, find someone, and just start laying out all the evil thoughts you had in your mind last night. All right, we don't need that. You take that to the Lord. But what this is you going to one another in the context where you may have offended a brother and you confess your sins to one another. And there's also nothing wrong with you going to that brother or sister in Christ and saying, you know what, I'm really, really struggling right here. I have a serious problem with anxiety because I have been discouraged with where I'm at in my spiritual life. I'm worried about what God's doing or what God's not doing. Or I'm faithless, or I'm not willing to trust him this way, or I'm finding myself dependent on things I should not be dependent on, and going to a brother or a sister with that, there's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, it is encouraged and, frankly, in this text, commanded. Confess is a command. We are called to confess our sins to one another, and that, again, is so important to realize that church is not a screen time event. Okay? More and more younger people are opting for church on the big TV screen. And frankly, church doesn't occur in that context. The one another's are you and I spending time enough with one another so that we learn one another and we're comfortable with each other enough to open our hearts, to lay it bare, to let it out so that people know where we are and you don't find the worry that you're going to be judged and accused and condemned, but rather you're going to find encouragement, forgiveness, and love and grace, which is so essential to us as believers. So he says that we are to confess our trespasses to one another. And then the second command in this same text is pray for one another. Pray for one another. We are to confess our sins to one another, and we are to pray for one another. Both are commands in the Word of God. There's two different words here used for prayer in this text. A little later on, there's a word used for fervent prayer. In this, there's a different kind of prayer. It means to be praying in the sense of specific needs, praying specifically for those things. And you and I, in order for this to work, it doesn't work with you and I not knowing one another. It doesn't work without the one another's of the New Testament being practiced. If we're going to be a church, a true biblical New Testament church, that means we need to spend time with each other, time with one another, maintaining open relationships, praying as Christians should for one another, helping us out of these pits that we find ourselves getting into sometimes, praying for victory over sin and habits in our lives that may be entrapping us, providing godly pressure that comes from necessary needs in our life to forsake sins and to turn away from them and to follow the Lord in obedience. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. We often read this verse and we talk about it in the context of going to church. It says this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, "Let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What is he talking about? Basically this: get close to God, repent of your sin. The closer you get to God, the more sin you see, the more apt you are to confess your sins and to be walking with the Lord in a purity of heart. But then he goes on and says this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us," here it is, "consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." There's the command of the text. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Here's how you do it: not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. In that context, there were those believers who were fearful of assembling because once you were identified with a Christian assembly, their persecution would ramp up. And he's saying, you don't need to forsake yourselves from the assembly of God's people. Why? Because you are going to consider one another more important than yourself and promote love and good works in each other, and you exhort one another. It says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of his return. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How do you do that if you're not practicing the one another's? How do you do that if you don't know one another? How do you do that if you're not confessing your sins to one another? How do you do that if you're not praying openly with one another? You rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Romans chapter 15, verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Galatians 6, 1, I read earlier, where you have a brother who's overtaken in a fault. It says that we are to come alongside that person in a spirit of gentleness and restore that person. It even says in the very next verse, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore comfort one another and edify one another just as you are doing. These are all throughout the Bible, and assume the church gathered and the church spending time with one another to see this happen. As a result of this text, if you look at it again, it says you would do this so that they may be healed. This again, laomai, is the Greek word. It doesn't necessarily mean physical healing. It's used symbolically in Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, to refer to the forgiveness of Israel's sins. It's used in Hebrews metaphorically to speak of the spiritual restoration. It's used in Peter of the healing of our sin by Jesus dying on the cross in 1 Peter 2:24. So as we confess our sins and pray for one another, there comes what? Spiritual healing. Spiritual healing. Then he concludes, and this is where it really gets good. He concludes with an illustration. And the illustration is prayer. And we've seen the power of prayer already at the very beginning, the necessity of it, and calling for those who have spiritual need being discouraged, the place of forgiveness of sin in the context of that discouragement, and then last, the prayer of Elijah. We pick it up now at the end of verse 16, where James writes this very familiar passage, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, what that verse does not say is this: the effective, fervent prayer of a man avails much. It doesn't say that. It qualifies it by saying that that man is a righteous man. A righteous man. The word translated here in this context, fervent prayer, densus is the Greek word. It's a derivative of the root word deomai that means to plead or to beg. That's why it's translated fervent prayer. It's not just a prayer. It's a begging prayer, a fervent prayer, a determined prayer. One of those prayers where you don't let go of God kind of prayers. It's that kind of prayer. It's not just a request made. That word, by the way, is used earlier in the text, which simply means to make a request, but this one means more a determined begging and pleading with God. And he's encouraging that kind of prayer here in this context for you and I to have these spiritual needs met. Not just, "Lord, please help us, we're discouraged." No, not just that. But an ongoing, repetitive, not repeating the same words, but an ongoing, continual, fervent prayer that grabs hold of God. The word effective in the Greek text, energeo, is the word we get energy from. It's the idea that this kind of prayer energizes. And don't think of it in a mystical way or a magical way or anything like that. In fact, we often use the term, we say, you know, prayer is powerful. Well, prayer is a tool that reaches a powerful God. That's what prayer is. Prayer isn't the means that is the end. Prayer reaches the God who actually has the power to accomplish. We know this so much in Scripture, and we understand it from the Bible on many occasions, but notice again, as I pointed out, that this prayer comes from a righteous man. A righteous man. This is so essential. This is so essential. Because without righteousness, if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. It says that specifically in Psalm 66:18. James 4:3, you remember the problem with the people there that James was writing to? He says, "You ask and you do not receive." Why? Because you ask what? Amiss. You ask to consume it upon your lust. You have the wrong motive. Proverbs 15:8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." Proverbs 28:9, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." So he's telling us that if this kind of prayer is going to be effective in helping the discouraged, you need to make sure you get hold of the righteous person to pray. Don't go to the apathetic, disobedient Christian or the one who isn't walking with the Lord. You want to get hold of that person who is walking with Christ and ask them to pray for you. This prayer of the righteous person accomplishes much. It avails much. And it is the Greek word powerful. It is powerful. And again, it's not powerful because prayer is powerful. It's powerful because it's praying to the God who's powerful. It's reaching the very God who is powerful. Acts 19, this idea of availing much and is used there of overcoming opposition. Overcoming opposition. Someone once said, "Weak prayers come from weak people." Strong prayers come from strong people. And the energetic prayers of a righteous man are more potent force in calling down the power of God for restoring the weak. That's where you want to go for the prayer that is going to be effective. And I want to encourage you, even as a Christian today, you know, one of the things I remember, there was an acronym that was used often for prayer to help you kind of learn how to pray. It's ACTS, A-C-T-S. ACTS, A meant adoration, C, confession, T, thanksgiving, C, or rather S, supplication. And just for someone to have an order of how to pray, and you'll notice that even in that acronym, that confession is at the top of the list. You adore the Lord, honor the Lord, praise the Lord, but the very next thing comes is confession. Confessing your sin, because you want to make sure that there's nothing between you and the Lord that would hinder the prayers that you would give. And to further demonstrate the power of this prayer, the effective prayer of a righteous man, James reaches to an Old Testament illustration. He reaches to a man that we're familiar with, Elijah. Now, there's a lot of examples in the Old and the New Testament of prayer that was answered. Joshua's prayer and the sun standing still in Joshua 10. Elisha's prayer and the restoration of the life of the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings chapter 4. Hezekiah's prayer and the slaying of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in Isaiah chapter 37. The answer of the persistent neighbor in Luke chapter 11. The response of the widow's prayer, her persistency, in Luke chapter 18, and the answer received of the persevering Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7. There are lots of examples of prayers that were answered by people who got hold of God, if you will, with their prayers and were desirous of his answer, and didn't just ask, but pleaded with God. But he chooses Elijah for a reason that we'll see in just a moment. And this, by the way, is the fourth illustration of an Old Testament character. You had Abraham in chapter 2, you had Rahab in chapter 2, and you also had Job in chapter 5. But here he picks Elijah. Elijah's name is used 30 times in the New Testament, so it's a very popular prophet, a go-to prophet. In Judaism, the Jews really often looked back to Elijah as an example, and they looked forward to Elijah coming. You remember in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, he was prophesied as coming, and even John the Baptist was called Elijah, who came on the scene. And the Jewish people had a romantic view of Elijah, almost superhuman, because he was so used of God and so esteemed highly among the Jewish people. They thought of him as even being more than human himself. But one of the things that James points out, if you'll notice this at the very beginning, and this is very important to all of us, don't miss this, Elijah was a man like us. You say, nah, I'm not like Elijah. The Bible says, yes, you are. In other words, he was no different than any of us. He had the same kind of temptations, the same kind of passions, the same kind of problems. In fact, the Greek word used here for just like us comes from two words, homo pathos. Homo meaning same, and then the word pathos meaning emotion or passion. He had the same exact emotions and passions as all of us do. He also was hungry. In 1 Kings 17, he was afraid. In 1 Kings 19, he was depressed. In 1 Kings 19, but he prayed earnestly. In fact, the literal translation of that term there in James 5 is he prayed with prayer. That's the translation of praying earnestly. With prayer, he prayed. The emphasis is not so much on the words of the prayer or even on the passion of the prayer. The emphasis is on the fact that he turned to prayer. That's where he went. For the problems that he was facing, the problems that the Israelite people were facing, he turned where? To prayer. That's where he went. And that's the point of the passage. He's actually saying that with prayer he prayed. He earnestly gave himself over, facing the situation they were in, to prayer. And this is what happened, as you'll remember. It says in this text, it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So he turned to prayer in the greatest need of that time, and he prayed earnestly, and God did what? He answered his prayer. It reminds me of a situation that I read of many, many years ago now, of W.A. Criswell, who was the former pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. And he'd been there over 40 years at that time, and that church had never had a church split. And there was tremendous rumblings going on in the congregation, and there was the temptation of a major split occurring in that very large congregation in Dallas, Texas. And the word is that W.A. Criswell, the senior pastor at that time, unilaterally called for prayer benches to be installed behind every pew of that large auditorium that week. He didn't ask permission from anybody. He hired the contractor, had them come in, and they installed prayer benches at the pews of every pew in that church. Then that Sunday morning, he called that entire church to their knees in prayer, and that church never split. What happened there? He did like Elijah. Faced with the difficulties he was in, he didn't go to a counselor. He didn't go to some other book form. He went to prayer. He went to prayer. That's exactly what we find here in this text. Now, it's interesting that the illustration is used of Elijah. And it's also interesting that Elijah's illustration is that he prayed for rain to come and rain to stop, right? Now, what does that have to do with anything we're talking about here this morning? I mean, if it's all physical healing James is talking about, there are many illustrations he can go to about prayer where God answered and they were healed physically. But if you remind yourself, that's not what we're talking about in James 5, 13 through 18. We're talking about a spiritual healing from discouragement, depression, despondency. And so he appeals to Elijah, who prayed for the rain to stop, and it did for 3 years and 6 months. And by the way, the only reason why we know it was 3 years and 6 months exactly is because James tells us. It doesn't tell us that in the Old Testament. It mentions 3 years and goes on continually from there, but it doesn't tell us 3 years and 6 months. But then it reminds us again at the end of that 3 years and 6 months that he prayed again and God brought the rain and brought fruit. If you go back and you read the account of Elijah when this occurs in 1 Kings chapter 17, it's amazing in that context between the first prayer of him calling for the rain to stop and the end of it, whenever the prayer is given and the rains return, there's two other miracles that occur in that passage. If you remember the story, he goes to the widow, right, with the son who ends up dying, and Elijah raises him from the dead. Wow, what an illustration of prayer and power of God, right? And then there's the illustration of the flour and the wine running out, and Elijah says, no, it will never run out, and it didn't. It kept going. So in the middle of two powerful examples of God's miraculous power and answer to prayer of the prophet Elijah, James doesn't refer to either one of those illustrations. He refers to the rain stopping and the rain coming. And why does he do that? Because there's no other greater example physically of what happens to a human soul whenever it is discouraged. It becomes parched and dry and lifeless, and it needs the blessing of God to be restored. So James picks up on the analogy of using the historical event of Elijah praying for rain to come on the desert areas, and God brings the water and it nourishes and supplies the life needed for the fruit to come. And that's exactly what he has in mind with this beautiful illustration. Elijah prayed, he turned to prayer. He turned to prayer. Folks, these many verses, 13 through 18, are given to this particular topic. It tells me that it's very important to the Lord, that he wants us to learn something here. The first place we should turn in the context of our discouragement is prayer. We should turn to prayer. Yet, as is often the case, In most churches, what is the least attended service? Prayer. We think we've all got it worked out, right? We just need a few little help books, maybe a couple of verses memorized. He didn't say any of that. He didn't say, go memorize a verse. He didn't say, go listen to a sermon. He said, pray. You need to get hold of God. And if you're so discouraged and depressed that you don't want to do that, then you call on the elders of the church. You go to someone who is spiritually walking with the Lord, and you call on them to pray for you so that you can be receiving the blessing of God and the rains can come and the fruit can be bore again. Let me close with a passage, and I thought it was appropriate from Hebrews chapter 12. Reading Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and following. And of course, Hebrews 12 follows the great passage of the faith of God's people and how they succeeded in the midst of trials and difficulty and had faith in God and trusted God through all of that. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, that's not your grandmother, and that's not your uncle and your aunt up in the clouds looking down. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about all the people of faith in chapter 11. They are our example of persevering in the midst of trials, keeping our focus on God Himself, praying in faith, trusting in faith. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Here it is. Here's confession and sin, which so easily ensnares us and entraps us. And let us run, let us persevere with endurance the race that is set before us. So we focus on the right thing, we set aside our sin, and we focus and persevere. Verse 2, looking unto who? Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners and against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. All of that is based on the first few verses of chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, setting aside our sin in confession and going to him and pleading with him in prayer. Amen? Let's close in prayer today. Our Father, we do thank you for this time together in your word. And Lord, it is an encouraging thing to know that we can go to this tremendous resource that you have given to us, this means of grace, the prayer that you've given to us to pray and to be effective in those prayers, so that you, Lord, would heal those who are discouraged, that you would minister to those who are in need, that you would encourage the faint-hearted. Lord God, that you would restore the broken souls. And Lord, I do pray today for many who are here today who keep these things very private to themselves, that you would do that great work in their heart. Lord, do a great work of healing spiritually in their minds and their hearts. Encourage them to walk and to run the race with perseverance. Help us, Lord, never to stop, never to sit down, never to settle, but to continue to pursue you with everything we have, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together, number 232.